as you're wondering what to do, since you can't look at me directly for an extended period of time, I would encourage you to open your Bible. And if you can't look at me, you can look at the scripture in front of you. So have your Bible open to John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 and beyond. You can actually, if you don't have a phone Bible, you can actually see the whole chapter. And that's pretty neat. So keep your Bibles open there. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this time. Lord, what wonderful songs we sung this morning. What wonderful truths that we have heard and shared with one another. We've done our best, Lord, to be faithful, to obey Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing songs and psalms and hymns, spiritual songs to one another, building one another up. I pray that you would be glorified now, even as you prayed to the Father to glorify you. We pray that you would let this time of preaching glorify you. We pray that this time of listening to the word and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit would be glorifying to you. We pray that you would, again, excite our hearts with what this is pointing to, with what you're pointing to, and what hope that we have. Lord, thank you again for your word, and I pray that you would use this week fragile and pretty pathetic instrument in your hands this morning to proclaim the word. Let my voice be clear. Let my words be faithful. And Lord, again, may you be lifted high, exalted, praised by me and all these people here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, praise the Lord for Wednesday nights. Am I right? That's strange and oddly specific, you're probably thinking. Why in the world would you praise the Lord for Wednesday nights? For most of us, a Wednesday is a work day. We've worked hard all day. We're tired. For some of us, we've taken care of demanding children, and our nerves are frayed to the end. For most all of us, we've come to the close of the day where we want to do something pleasurable. We want to do something that we enjoy doing. We want to eat, or some of us like to dance. I'm not one of them, but I know that you all, some of you enjoy that. Most of us want to relax, or we want to play, or we want to spend time with others, or we want to spend time with just ourselves and have no others among us. But praise the Lord for Wednesday nights, because in spite of all those things, many of you choose to come out to Knoxville, to North Knoxville, to gather together to spend about an hour of your time that you could be doing other things for just a brief time of instruction, but an extended time of prayer. And for the majority of that prayer time, it's not me standing up and praying over you. It's you praying for one another as individuals and praying for us as a church. And while our Wednesday night prayer service may not make you want to jump up and shout for joy, I've not seen it happen yet, I'm still hoping and praying that maybe one of these Wednesday nights we'll get there. It's nonetheless a sacred time because we make a conscious effort to trust in the Holy Spirit to build our fellowship. It's us deepening our relationships as we pray for one another. And we are teaching one another how to pray, whether you realize that or not. That's what we're doing. And I don't think there's any of us that would say we pray as much as we should. Like, I'm an expert on prayer. Yes, look to me. I don't think any of us would want to draw attention to ourselves that way. None of us would boast that we're excellent at praying. Maybe you'd prefer if Pastor Claire or I stood up and said, hey, we've just given a prayer request. Let me show you how to pray for that request. Let me show you how the best way, the words to say, the way that you should go about that. I know I'd prefer if God were to come down and say, hey, this is how to pray. Especially the hard requests. Especially the times when things don't go our way. And we've prayed for a long time, years. And we continue to pray. like God for him to tell me how to keep doing that or to stop? Or when the circumstance is complicated, somebody asks you to pray for something and you're like, I don't know if I should pray for that. How do I do that? Or when people don't respond to the gospel. We've prayed for unbelievers in our lives, right? And they don't respond. And we want to, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Why are they not believing? We've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed. What do I do? Or when death is imminent. When death is right there at the doorstop, right? When it overwhelms you, or even the fear of it. Funny thing is, what you're holding in your hand is exactly that. That's what's happening in front of you. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in Scripture. And I want you to step back for a moment and just consider what you have. Consider what we've read. Consider what we're going to read. Consider what you hold in your hand or on your phone. This is God praying to God. Like, let that marinate for a second. This is God praying to God, recorded by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our instruction. That blows my mind. I've meditated on this text all week, actually for 2 weeks, and I'm still like grasping, like, what is this? How do we wrap our minds around this? It says, if you look in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, meaning all chapters 13 through 16, all we've gone over the past several months, right? The farewell discourse. Jesus has given his final instructions to his disciples. You remember where we are in the Gospel of John? He's about to go before his betrayal, his trial, his death. And the last words that he says to his disciples were, take heart, take courage. And now he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And that's the same motion that he made back in chapter 11, back at Lazarus's tomb. You remember that? It feels like a long, long time ago when he raised Lazarus from the dead. His eyes are lifted to the sky. Jesus prays. And in chapter 17, he does the same motion. He prays for three different persons, three different groups of people, or two different groups and then one individual. If you skip ahead to verse 20, you see that's where he gets into the last section, which we'll deal with in a couple of weeks. In verse 20, he starts into a prayer for people like us. That is, people who will believe through the word of the disciples. All the people around you see today are a result of the disciples and their faithfulness to continue to share the truth of the resurrection and on through history. Back in verse 6, he prays for the direct disciples, the 11 there, Peter, James, John, all the rest of the crew. But in verses 1 through 5, and that's where we're starting today, this first section, he prays for himself. And in all these verses, Jesus only asks for one thing for himself. He prays for only one thing, and that is to glorify your Son. Glorify the Son. But in this one request, he has two purposes. One, for the purpose of eternal life. And secondly, for the purpose of being in the Father's presence. And that's where we're going today. Those are our two purposes. One, petition, two purposes. And so number one, for the purpose of eternal life. And Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. So he gives this petition. Why? Because the hour's finally come. The hour has finally come. Previously, Jesus had mentioned many times that the hour had not yet come. His time was not yet there. All the way back to when he did his first sign at the wedding in Cana. Do you remember that? That was a long time ago. And he told his mother, woman, my hour has not come. But now the hour has come, as he said all the way back in chapter 12, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now will the Son be glorified. What does this tell us about Jesus? And I think what the Holy Spirit is doing here is drawing our attention to the dependence of Jesus. The dependence of Jesus, because when Jesus is faced with imminent death, And he is. When he is faced with the infinite wrath of God the Father, what does he do?
What'd you do?
He goes to prayer. When I am faced with a minute fraction of that kind of pressure, I panic. I panic. My mind goes to how I will fix it. I guess I'm kind of a man in that way. Sorry, women. That's the way my mind works. I want to fix it. I want to make it go away. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus shows me and you that the answer is not worry. It's not giving free rein to my fears. It's dependence through prayer. Jesus knows that the Father is sovereign. Jesus knows that the Scriptures have foretold all that will take place. He knows all these things. He's the author of them. And yet, he still goes to prayer. You understand, don't you, that the only reason that we can pray, that we can have confidence in our prayers, is that God is sovereign over all things? That's why we can go to prayer. We pray because God will do what he's already promised, and he will use the prayers of his children. He will use the prayers of those who follow him. There is no one who can stop Jesus from fulfilling the Father's will. And still, Jesus prays his one supplication, Father, glorify your Son. Now, that's not really a prayer that we can imitate in this sense, that we don't say, Lord, glorify us. We can say it, I suppose, if we mean, Lord, set me free from this body of death and let me be glorified in that sense. Paul talks about in Romans 8 that we're glorified. But Jesus does not need to be set free. You understand that? Jesus has no reason to be set free. He's asking the Father to bring glory upon him, a glory that only God deserves, which is another reason why we can confidently say that Jesus is God the Son incarnate. Jesus is God because God does not share glory. Isaiah 42, actually many places in Isaiah say this, but Isaiah 42, 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So either Jesus is blaspheming, or here's the real answer, he is God. But for what purpose does Jesus ask the Father to glorify him? What's the purpose? He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. So the purpose of the petition is so that the Son may glorify the Father. How? And there are two ways here. Two ways. One is implicit, meaning it's not in the text, but it's implied. Secondly, the one is explicit. It's right there in front of us. So the first way, the implicit way, that the Son is going to glorify the Father is through death. And it's implicit because it's not right there in that text, but it's been all through John's gospel. It's been back in John 13. You remember John 13, verses 31 through 33. You can flip a few pages back and read this when Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. In other words, he's going to death. This is how he's going to glorify him. Or if you want it even more explicit, flip back to John 12, verses 23 and 24, where he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that's what's going to happen in Jesus glorifying the Father in his death, because he will be resurrected. Sorry to give a spoiler alert for that one. While the world will tell you that death is the ultimate loss, they will tell you that, Jesus shows us that true glory is found in the death of God's chosen. As he goes on to say in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 12, Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father honors him. Death is not ultimate loss. We see at the end of John 2 with Peter. How will Peter glorify the Father? In John 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And John inserts this little parenthetical statement. It's fascinating. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. That's how we glorify God. That's how Jesus is going to glorify God, by his death. Therefore, in John 17, the Son glorifying the Father means implicitly death. But explicitly, Jesus draws attention to the authority that the Father has given him. And in this authority, there's a relationship here between the Father and the Son. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father gives the Son authority over every single person, and the Son is going to give in return, because what is the purpose of the authority given him here? And now we dig even deeper into the text, and again, my mind is just blown. I love the Gospel of John. It's incredibly difficult because it's so simple, and it's so straightforward, and yet it's so, so profound. What is the purpose? You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. So that's the purpose of the purpose. The Father gives to the Son so that the Son may then in turn give eternal life. Of all the things that Jesus could have said here in his prayer, he reminds us of why he's come with regard to his created people, to you, and to me, and to the disciples here. For this is what his glorification by death and resurrection wins. It wins eternal life. But to whom is it given? He goes on to say, doesn't he? To all whom you have given him. And there it is again, right? The relationship between the Father and the Son. The giving and the giving again, and the back and forth. God the Father and God the Son and his people. While Jesus has authority over all flesh, it's a special kind of love that Jesus has for his bride. Just as you and I can love all of you. But my wife is special, and I love her with a different kind of love. Jesus has authority over all flesh, but he loves his bride. Salvation is not universal. I don't think any of you would say that. Salvation is for Jesus' people that the Father has given him. And they will have life everlasting that cannot ever be taken away. Because the sovereign creator, sustainer, savior, and bridegroom is the one who gives it. And if he gives it, then it will not be taken away. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, and this may be hard for some of you to hear, but nonetheless, I'm just reading what the word says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Now, as you can read and you can hear, the images presented are not those of a people given in slavery, like an enslaver who would traffic people for money, but but it's a familial relationship. It is filled with the love of God and the joy of grace in Christ, because this gets to the very nature of who God is. This loving relationship, which is then the second purpose of Christ's petition, of Jesus asking the Father to glorify the Son, the second purpose being the presence of the Father. And first, there's an explanation. Why draw your attention to the relational aspects of the Father, the Son, and His people? It seems like John is going, or Jesus is going in an odd direction. But it's because of this, because this is what eternal life is. You may have in your mind a picture of eternal life as I get to go do whatever I want for the rest of my life and never have, you know, I get to go hang out on the lake all day, or I get to eat all kinds of food that I want, and I'll never get fat, or I, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, right? But let me draw your attention back to the biblical understanding of what eternal life is. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is it to know? That seems like a pretty important part in this passage, right? This is eternal life, that they know you. Well, it's not mere knowledge of something or someone. I'm just going to give kind of a caution, a beware, my friends, my perhaps brothers and sisters who've grown up in church like myself. And we know a lot about God. Many of our children know a lot about God, but have no relationship with Him. Do you understand? There's a big difference there. To know God is an intimate relationship. Jesus has an intimate relationship with the Father, which is why He's so quick to run to Him in prayer. The Father knows you inside and out. There's no hiding from Him. Those who know God recognize this and depend upon Him, especially when we're weak and we're overwhelmed. I've been reading, I'm sorry, I know this is like the second illustration I've given you from The Hiding Place, but I've been reading through Corrie Ten Boom's book, and just chock full of so many good things. And there's a part in there where they're standing in line, and they're getting ready to go into the first prison camp before they're shipped off to Germany. And they see some horrific things being done to the men in the camp next door. And Corrie's just overwhelmed by the horror around her. And her sister, Betsy, says, "Oh, this is awful. Look at this. Don't you feel so awful for them?" And Corrie's like, "Yes, of course I do. I can't fathom the suffering." And Betsy's like, No. The guards, if they can be taught to hate, then they can be taught to love. We're here. We're here, Corrie, so that we can teach these people how to love. What a wonderful way to spend the rest of our lives." And Corrie steps back for a minute and she's just like, "Who is this? Who is this person, my sister, who's just on another planet, who looks at other people with the love of God in her eyes?" Hebrews talks about these type of people, people of whom the world is not worthy. That's what we're to strive for. This intimate relationship where everywhere we go, everything we see is in relation with the love of God. Again, which is why there are no small prayers. I know some of you, I've had these conversations with some of you before where there's this sense that I'm not going to share prayer requests with others because they're not that important. I had a professor at my university, and he and I would talk a lot. We spent a lot of time together because he was my voice professor, so we'd spend hours together in a week. And we would talk about God, and he was a very liberal Christian. I'm not sure that I would call him a Christian, but he would call himself a Christian. And I remember we talked about prayer one time, and fascinating conversation. I never understood this idea before, where I was talking about all the things I was praying about in my life, and how he could pray for me if he wanted. And he looked at me and thought that was the weirdest thing, because he said, why would I pray for those little things? I pray for world peace and that everybody that's hungry would be fed. I don't pray for those little things. Does God care? And that was his outlook on life. Now, you may not say that, but I wonder if that is the attitude that you might have toward prayer. I'm only going to pray for the big things. It's not just about God knowing you. It's about you knowing God as he is, as he's revealed. There are two things that you must know about God this morning. And if you don't know this, hopefully you will now. One, he is the only true God. No philosophy, no tradition, no other religion, no self-exalting celebrations can replace the Creator of all things, who has revealed himself so clearly to us in his word. Though you may chase other things, these are dead idols who will fade, who will not last, who can't ever last. And how does this one true God reveal himself? In the one whom he has sent. Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, you must know him. If you are not a Christian, then I want you to listen carefully to these words from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm not asking if you merely know this information about God. I'm asking if you know him. Do you have a relationship with him? How would you answer that right now? And if you fell asleep, I want you to wake up now and think about that. How would you answer that? Adults and children alike. And we've got so many people here who would love to tell you their answer to that and tell you how you can know God. Because Jesus has done something incredible. Did you catch it back in Hebrews? He's done something incredible. He has fulfilled his purpose in making purification for sins. God has always pointed us to this need and to his solution from Genesis to Revelation. You and I have always needed someone to save us from our separation from God. And in Jesus, that purpose is fulfilled. The purpose is fulfilled. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And this is more than what Jesus has done so far. Yes, he has resisted every temptation. Yes, he has never, ever sinned. Yes, he has always brought fame and glory to the Father through his thoughts, through his words, through his actions. Yes, he has built his church, beginning with these 11 disciples. Yes, he has prepared them for what comes next. But it's odd that he says, I've finished the work, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Because he's not finished the work yet, has he? He's not gone to the cross. So no, not technically, but Jesus has set his face toward the cross, and he will not turn back. He stands at the precipice of the cliff, and he sees all the way to the bottom. It's like what Paul says to Timothy when Paul knows that he's about to die. In 2 Timothy, some of his last words, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's not dead yet, though, is he? But he sees the end. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you are nearing the end of your life. Do you look with confidence like Jesus does? Do you look with confidence like Paul does, knowing that the preparation is done and the hour has come? It's kind of like singing in an opera. Not that you would know what that's like, but you can imagine with me, can't you? Or playing in an orchestra. You've done all the prep work. You've spent weeks, months perhaps, learning different languages and singing and learning all the different music and learning all the staging, the blocking, and finally the time comes for opening night. And right before I step out on stage, it's like it's done. I'm finished. I've done all the work, and now it's just muscle memory because of all the preparation. Now I just step out and I do it. I'm ready. And of course, when we're talking right now, right, the work is finished. This has happened many, many years ago. And living on this side of the cross, we can rejoice in Jesus' work that we see on display even this morning. The person sitting next to you is no mere mortal. If he or she is a Christian, you are sitting next to a wondrous miracle. That person has eternal life in the family of Christ. That person will stand forever in the presence of God. Which is why Jesus goes back to his only petition and the purpose behind it. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, Jesus shows us that eternal life is all about knowing the Father, having that relationship, being in the presence of the Father. For Jesus, there is no greater glory than returning to the Father to be in his presence as it was before the world was even created, when the triune God existed in perfect love within the Godhead. I've said it before, but some of you are new. God didn't create the world because he was lonely. That's not why God created the world. The Father, Son, and Spirit love one another perfectly and were in need of nothing. No gap in God's life. There was no loneliness. There was no need. Did not even need a creation to love, which is the difference between our God and the God of Islam. God of Islam has to create something in order to show love to it. The triune God does not need anything. The triune God is love within the Trinity itself. God created this world not out of need, but simply for his glory. And now Jesus is returning to the Father to dwell in that glory. And we said earlier that Jesus glorifying the Father meant death. But that's not the full picture, is it? Jesus glorifying the Father is not just death. He will be exalted high and seated with the Father. All flesh, as we read and sang this morning in the first service, all flesh will bow before him. All the angels will encircle him and in perfect harmony sing his praises. His light shines so brightly in the new creation that there is no need for the sun or star or moon or anything. Do you know what this means for us then, brothers and sisters? Jesus glorified the Father by leaving heaven, enduring sorrow and temptation, never sinning, and drinking the full cup of God's wrath by himself. The gore of the Old Testament sacrifices paled in comparison to what Jesus would endure as the final perfect sacrifice. He goes to a blisteringly shameful death for you, so that death for you will be nothing but a door. You're going to leave this house today. You're going to walk out the Rouser's front door. You don't think anything about that. Have you thought about that at all? I have to turn the handle. I have to step outside. I have to close the door behind me if I'm polite. You've not thought about that at all. That's what death is like for the Christian. Death for the Christian is just walking through the door. And then you are there in the presence of the triune God forever. And if that's the case, Calvary Community Church, as you look around at the people beside you, how can I help that person to know this better? How can I help this person to know God better? How can I point this person to Jesus? How can I come alongside when somebody is struggling and point them to this reality that makes all the other circumstances in life begin to grow dim? How can I weep with those who weep? How can I rejoice with those who rejoice? How can I help this person get into his or her Bible to see the amazing revelation of God? How can I pray for them? Like Jesus is going to pray for his disciples in the next several verses. Praise the Lord for Wednesday nights, but also praise the Lord that heaven won't be like Wednesday nights. It won't be like a Wednesday night prayer service. And don't hear me say that it's not good, as it is. Don't hear me say that it's not right. It is right. That's what we're supposed to be doing. All I'm saying is this, is that there will come a day. There will come a day soon when we will bask in the glory of God. Like no Wednesday night, no Sunday morning service could ever, ever hope to imitate. It would be so incredible. Our best worshipful experiences here are a drop of water compared to the ocean of God's fully consummated kingdom and new creation. So church, in anticipation of that great day, let us, like Jesus, pray to him. Sing his praises.